You still got it, Leo. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. A story was told about a little Baptist boy that went to church with a Catholic boy one Sunday. And everything the priest would do in the Catholic church, the little Baptist boy would say, "What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean?" And the Catholic boy would explain it over and over and over everything, what all the symbolism meant. The next week, the Catholic boy went to church with the Baptist boy, and when the preacher got in the pulpit, he took off his watch and he set it right there on the pulpit where he could see it. And the Catholic boy said, "What does that mean?" And the little Baptist boy said, "It doesn't mean a thing." And I just tell you that because I wanted to point out that the clock doesn't work. And if that won't get y'all to pray for me during this sermon, nothing will. So, Isaiah 46. This is now the word of God. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me? Make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me. You stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. We come to praise you and exalt you because you are the only God. Who else would we praise? Who else would we exalt? To whom else would we go? You are the one who created all things. You are the Redeemer of all things. You are the one who saved us and called us to yourself. You regenerated our dead hearts. You sent your Son to fulfill the law on our behalf, to bear our sin, and to redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He bore our sin and the wrath that came with it. He took our punishment through death on a cross. You raised him from the dead, conquering death, assuring us of our hope. He ascended into the heavens where he sits at the right hand and intercedes for us so that even in our ongoing sin and our ongoing iniquity, our salvation may be secure, for he saves us forever. He has promised to come back to get us, to take us to be with him, to transform us from this sinful state into a glorious body like his, that we might dwell with him for all eternity, where he will wipe the tears from our eyes, where he will put away all mourning and crying and pain, or we will dwell with him for eternity. You did all that. We didn't do any of it. And that's why we praise you. We come to worship you and exalt you because you're the Savior. We're the saved. You're the Creator. We're the created. You are Lord of heaven and earth. You're the potter and we're the clay. And so, God, we just come to worship and exalt you. We come to study your word because we believe you speak to us through your word. We believe it is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. We believe it does not return unto you void, but accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And Lord God, we ask you to speak clearly to us. Challenge our hearts. Expose our sin. Lead us into all righteousness. Sanctify us and wash us. And lead us to glorify you. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come across a chapter, and I'll tell you from the outset, depending on where your faith rests, you're either going to be highly comforted or highly convicted. And that will stem from really one thing, and it is this. It all stems from your belief as to who is your Savior. Chapter 46 will either be a great comfort to you or of great conviction, depending on who your Savior is. Now, in one sense, that seems easy. In one sense, we all say, oh, no problem. I've got that knocked out of the park. We're in church. We know who the Savior is. Jesus is the Savior. We believe Jesus is the one who saves us. We believe he saves us from sin. We believe he saves us from the wrath to come. We believe he's the one God sent. We believe Jesus is the Savior. Test passed. We'll move on to the next segment, and sometimes we do that. But what I want to point out to you today is that sometimes even we in the church are tempted to compartmentalize him. Compartmentalize him in the sense that he is the Savior from sin, and the Savior from the wrath to come, the Savior from judgment. But do you see him as the Savior in other aspects and parts of your life? I'll illustrate for you. Last Saturday evening, I was going through a Twitter feed and looking at different, I follow different preachers and whatnot on there. And somebody on this Twitter feed, I don't fully understand how Twitter works, but pointed out the news that Iran had bombed Israel, that they were sending drones and ballistic missiles, and they were headed for Israel. And then I just began to read the comments that were all pouring out of this response of this thread, this piece of news. Several people are posting about the attack. Many people, this is the start of World War III, they would say. You had various doomsdayers talking about the horrors of war and doom and escalation and what's going to come and what's going to happen. And I'm sure you've seen some of that in the past week. But as I continued to scroll, one statement or a similar to it kept reoccurring over and over and over and over in the comment threads. I wish Trump was in office. I wish Trump could move up the election to tomorrow. If Trump was in office, this wouldn't have happened. Even one person bold enough to say, only Trump can save us. Now, I feel certain that if I contacted any one of those people in my feed and said, so wait just a second, do you mean that only Trump can save us from sin? Well, they would say, oh, no, Trump can't save you from sin. And if I ask them, do you mean only Trump can save us from the wrath of God? They'd say, oh, no, Trump can't save you from the wrath of God. Only Trump can save you so that you can go to heaven and spend eternity with God? Oh, no, Trump can't save you there. What do you mean only Trump can save us? What they mean is that Donald Trump, they see, is the political savior of America. They see him as the one who could save us from this war. They see him as the one that can save us from China or Iran, or inflation, or some other political problem. And what you're seeing is evidence of someone that will compartmentalize their saviors. Well, if we're talking about sin, we need Jesus. Well, if we're talking about China, we need Trump. If we're talking about cancer, we need this doctor. If we're talking about inflation, we need some sort of economist. If we're talking about my marriage, I need to talk to my buddies or a, you know, psychiatrist or psychologist or a counselor or whatever it may be. Political problems, you run to a politician. Health problems, you run to a physician. Marital problems, you run to a counselor. Grief or guilt, you run to a psychologist. And you see what I'm getting at. We don't have any problem seeing Jesus as the Savior from sin. The problem is that sometimes, even in the church, we compartmentalize and say, well, is it the kind of problem that Jesus deals with, or is it the kind of problem where we need to go look somewhere else? People do that. And that's exactly what the people in Isaiah's day are doing. This is really not Isaiah's day. You know that by now. Isaiah is preaching to a people over 100 years down the road from him. He's preaching to the exiles who have been taken into Babylon, and they've been there now for nearly 70 years. In fact, Cyrus is on the way to conquer Babylon and send the refugees home. They don't know that Cyrus is going to send the refugees home, except from the fact that God has told them he will. But mostly the people who live in Babylon, including the Jewish exiles who were there as slaves, they are all afraid of Cyrus. They're all afraid of Persia. They don't know what's going to happen. We live in Babylon, and think about it. They've lived in Babylon for 70 years. I won't make you raise your hands in here this morning, but if you're 70 years or younger, that means Babylon is all you've ever known. You may say my parents are Irish. They came over on the boat from Ireland. But by all intents and purposes, even though you have Irish blood pumping through your veins, you've been an American your whole life. because you were born in America and you've been raised in America, and America's what you're used to, and you've never even been to Ireland, and you don't even know what it's like there. You don't speak with the accent. You don't do anything except for your mama and your grandmama have taught you some Irish customs, and so you eat some sort of Irish food, and you do some Irish holidays, but other than that, you're American. Now, maybe if you're 80 or 85, you have faint memories of being a child in Ireland, and faint memories of what it was like to grow up there, and you remember a little of the place, but let's face it, you've been here so long too, you've grown comfortable. Well, this is what's happened to the Jews. Yeah, they're Jewish, and they have Jewish language, and they have Jewish customs, and they have Jewish culture, and they have their Jewish religion, and they remember all of the things that have been passed down to them from the elders who came with them, and there's no doubt they follow some of those principles and practices, but look, they're Babylonian too, at least in a cultural sense, because that's where they've lived their whole life. That's what they've done. They've been under a Babylonian government their whole life. And so when somebody's coming to wipe out, you know, if somebody was coming to wipe out America, no Irish immigrant would say, well, I'm not in trouble because I'm Irish. Yeah, but you lived in America your whole life, right? You understand the threat. They're afraid. Cyrus is coming, and they don't know what to do. Except for now, what we find the children of Israel is, even though they know about the God of Israel, even though they go through some of the semblance of worship, even in Babylon, of the God of Israel, even so, in some regard, they have stayed secluded and separated to some extent. Whenever Cyrus is on his way, even the Jews in Babylon are tempted to cry out to a different savior from Cyrus. That's what they're doing. And you say, who are they crying out to? They're listed right in verse 1 of chapter 46, Baal and Nebo. As if to say Yahweh is a fine savior when we're talking about sin, but we're talking about Cyrus. And to see Cyrus be defeated, to see Cyrus be stopped, to see us be delivered from Persia, well, we need Baal and we need Nebo for that. We have a word for that. We call it pluralism. It's when you worship multiple gods. Most people don't think of themselves as pluralistic because they don't worship multiple gods for the same problem. That is to say, no, I'm not a pluralist. I believe Jesus only can save. Well, that's true, but who do you believe heals, and who do you believe delivers, and who do you believe helps your marriage? And who, I mean, do you look for other saviors then? Because if Jesus is only the savior for this problem, but he's not the savior for these other problems, well, that's still pluralism. You're still bowing the knee to multiple saviors. You can trust Jesus to save you from sin, Trump from Iran, your doctor from COVID, the government from hunger. Now you understand the problem. That's pluralism. And what we're doing in that sense is, in effect, reducing God from being the Savior to being a Savior. We begin to put others on the same level as God. We trust in them as well instead of trusting God alone. And that's the issue that Isaiah is confronting. They're afraid of the Persian invasion. They're afraid of Cyrus. And since Babylon's gods seem to make Babylon strong, so they think, we'll just run to Babylonian gods to save us. And we'll cry out to Baal, and we'll cry out to Nebo. And look, you've been with us now for the last, I don't know how many weeks since we hit the 40s in Isaiah. God has been battling this relentlessly, hasn't he? He's told them over and over, it was not the Babylonian gods that brought Babylon to power. Who was it? It was me, God said, that brought him to power. I did that. I raised Nebuchadnezzar up. And it's not the Persian gods who are bringing Cyrus to power. Who did that? I'm doing that. It was me who raised Cyrus up. And the whole point Isaiah has been making over and over and over and over, Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. There's no God besides me. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 45:21, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Over and over and over. And even in our chapter today, look down at verse 9. Remember the former things, long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Are you getting the point? There is no other Savior. There is no other sovereign. No other God brought Nebuchadnezzar to power. No other God brought Cyrus to power. No other God saved them or will save you. I'm the only one. There is no other Savior but me, and that's the point. If you want a Savior, look to me. Do you have a spiritual problem? Look to Christ. Do you have a political problem? Look to Christ. Do you have a physical problem? Look to Christ. Do you have a financial problem? Look to Christ. Do you have a social problem? Look to Christ. Do you have a marital problem? Look to Christ. Does this make sense? There's not a compartmentalized Savior here where you go find the specialist in your field. There is one Savior. There is one God, one deliverer. Now, I'm not saying that God might not use men in your life. He might use the doctor to help you. He might use a political leader. He's using Cyrus here. He might do that. The point, however, is for you to make sure and understand who is behind it, who is sovereign over it, who you are running to and looking to and trusting in and seeing. To say something like, if Trump was in office, this wouldn't have happened, is blindly ignorant of the sovereignty of God. I would remind you, the reason Trump is not in office is because God is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. God is saving his people, and he is not bound to use any specific politician to do it. In fact, it might shock you, as it did them, the type of people that God will use from time to time. No way you could use Cyrus, right? We've already been down that road. And so you understand the problem here. All of it is pluralistic thinking. And to combat that, there is one statement in this chapter that really is going to give you the heart of the chapter. And it's when God says, to whom, verse 5, to whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we would be alike. What other entity, person, government, deity, what other thing are you going to treat like me and call them a savior like I'm a savior? What other one are you going to compare to me and say, well, they're like God or God is like them? Be very, very careful. It's not at all what God would deal with. There is none like me. And that's the point Isaiah is making here and driving into our minds. And so this morning he continues. Here God commands his people to pay attention. The exiles in Babylon were intending to trust the Babylonian gods for deliverance from Cyrus. God's going to reveal how foolish that is. He's going to compare those gods to himself. And he's going to do all that so that you and I will come to our senses, learn to trust him and him alone in all things. So we're going to show you here three distinctions God's going to make, three comparisons. He's going to hold up Baal and Nebo, and he's going to compare himself to them and say, which one now that you have looked at us accurately do you think is the real Savior? Quit acting like I'm like Baal or Nebo. Quit acting like they are like me. Quit using the word Savior for them. They are not. I am. We would do good to extend those observations to anything else we would be tempted to trust in. So let's work our way through this chapter. God's going to give you these three comparisons. Here's the first one. God says, I am not a burden, I'm a bearer. I'm not a burden, I'm a bearer. Look at the first four verses. Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. And I want to stop there for a second, because that's tremendous visual imagery which God gives you here. First of all, Baal and Nebo, as I told you, are Babylonian gods. And quite possibly the chief among the Babylonian gods. Have you ever heard of Nebuchadnezzar? Have you ever heard of Nebopolassar, who was his chief officer? Have you ever heard of Nebuzaradan? They're all named after the deity Nebo. They're all named after this false god. Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson was named Belshazzar, named after the god Baal. When Daniel was carried into Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were pagan names, and so was Daniel's name. Do you remember what they gave him? Belteshazzar, right? Named after the Babylonian gods. These are the big wigs. These are the Babylonian power gods. These are the ones that they think gave Babylon dominion, that protects Babylon, that's going to save them. And so now the children of Israel are tempted in this trial, in this fear, as the news is reporting that Cyrus is on his way. They want to run to Baal and Nebo. They want to trust in those gods. That's the problem, because the imagery here is remarkable. Isaiah reveals that Baal and Nebo have both bowed down. They both stooped over. It brings imagery in our mind when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen in the days of Samuel. And it would take that Ark of the Covenant and they stuck it in the temple of the Philistine god Dagon, remember? And Dagon fell over, right, and bowed before the Ark of the Covenant. They raised him up and he fell again. He's decapitated in the temple. You remember this? Well, here they are. Baal and Nebo are bowing down. Not only that, but it says that their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. That means someone has actually grabbed these false gods, their statue, their likeness, and has packed them up and tied them on the back of donkeys and on the backs of cattle so that they can be hauled off. And in fact, it says at the end of verse 2 that they themselves have gone into captivity. I hope you weren't counting on them to save you. They've been hauled off. But the main point here is not even that they've been hauled into captivity. The main point here is that that which was supposed to save you has actually become a burden to you. Look at the language. Their images are consigned to the beast. So now you have to use your donkeys and you have to use your cattle to carry your gods with you. You can't take all your stuff. You have to carry your gods. The things that you carry are burdensome. They are a load for the weary beast. I mean, you hike this great big stone statue on the back of that donkey and his knees get weak and he's doing everything he can to carry that god out of here. They are a burden, and that's what Isaiah says. They could not rescue the burden, but instead they went into captivity. Now imagine the scene. Someone has invaded the land and someone has infiltrated the city. And the tornado siren goes off, right, you know how it goes. And they say, everybody, flee. You have to leave. That opposing army is right outside the city. Flee. Now, you don't have time to take everything you want to take with you, right? There's stuff you got to leave behind. You know that. You're not going to haul your sofa and your TV and all that stuff with you. But you need some essentials, right? You're thinking, I've got to pack some food with me because we're just heading out in the middle of nowhere, right? I've got to take some food. I need some clothing. I've got to grab my medicine. You're grabbing the stuff that you can't live without, any kind of heirloom that you think you just can't do without, photo books or whatever it may be. You're grabbing your children, probably your animals. You're grabbing that sort of stuff, and you're loading it all up. And as you're trying to get loaded up and get out of there, somebody says, wait, don't you think it would be good if we took God with us? And you're like, oh, yes, you're right. We need to take God with us so that we'll be delivered. And you run back in the house, and it takes three of you to grab this monumental rock sculpture of your God, and you tote this thing out and you're dragging it into the front yard so that you can cram it in the back of the Suburban. And you say, but wait, if we put our God in the back of the Suburban, we're not going to be able to take that three crates of food. Well, we need our God, so grab those three crates of food and throw them on the yard. And throw those three crates of food out on the yard. You try to cram it in, it still won't fit. And you say, well, two of you are going to have to sit in each other's lap because we're going to have to fold down this seat to fit this God in the back of the Suburban, right? And so you make two kids sit on the other kid's lap so that you can fit this thing in. You set it in there and the shocks on your Suburban go right down in the back. And you're thinking, man, we're not going to get very far on these tires, but we've got to take our God with us. And that's the absurdity of what Isaiah is talking about. It's not just that he couldn't deliver you. It's that he's actually become a burden to you as you've tried to flee. He's made survival harder. He's made survival worse. He's nothing but an added burden. He can't go if you don't take him. He won't be there if you don't carry him. And he's weighing you down and slowing you down. And God says, that's Baal and that's Nebo. Now God says, let's take a look at me, verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same, and even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Do you see all the references to God bearing you or carrying you or delivering you just in those two verses? I will bear, I will carry, I will bear, I will deliver. You didn't create me. You were born by me from birth. You didn't carry me. I've been carrying you since the womb, and I'm going to carry you till the end. I mean, even as parents, we carry that baby when they're little, and then everybody makes the mistake at least once in their life to put them in one of those carriers and try to walk through the mall or something, and which is stupid. You won't do that more than once, right? And when they get to a certain age, you're like, hey, you got feet. You can walk, right? I'm not carrying you anymore. And you'll hold their hand, but they're walking from here on out because they're too heavy. And God says, do you realize you never got too heavy for me? From the time of your infancy to your old age, I've never stopped carrying you. I will never quit carrying you. I birthed you, I made you, I created you, I bear you, I carry you, I'll deliver you. And God says, that's who I am. Totally different from these other gods. We remember back in the Exodus, in Exodus 19:4, Moses said, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God says, I bore you on eagle's wings to get you out of here. And now, has not God been making the same promise to these refugees? Do you remember it? Isaiah 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. He's saying the same thing. That's who I was. That's who I am. That's who I will be. I am not a burden. I'm a burden bearer. There's a difference. In Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Well, that's an important truth to consider when you go to looking for a Savior. So go back to our analogy for a moment. If Donald Trump was in office, he would fix this. Those are interesting thoughts because just the other day in my email, I got an email from somebody with Donald Trump's campaign that wanted me to send money to Donald Trump's campaign to help fund him to get in office. And then Donald Trump wants me to vote for him to get him enough votes so that he'll be in office. And it just causes me to wonder the number of times that Jesus has emailed me asking me for money to fund his kingdom or asking me to vote for him so that he can be king. Quite a difference, isn't it? Political leaders want to be in charge. They want you to load them on your donkey and carry them there. I'm going to need you to help me out. I'm going to need you to bear this burden. We're all in it together, they say, right? I need you to help me. Jesus is the opposite. He is not a burden. He is a burden bearer. Every other Savior will exhaust you. You remember the Pharisees in Matthew 23? They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Luke 11:46, but Jesus said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Well, those are Saviors, aren't they? Thanks for the help. That's legalism, by the way. When someone tells you you have to earn your salvation yourself, they put all the burden on you. And then this Jesus shows up, and he sounds totally different. In Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Every other Savior will offer salvation, but expect you to carry them. Only Jesus will save you and pull the entire load himself. Only Jesus came to this earth in the form of humanity, wearing human flesh. Only Jesus bore the law that you were under. Only Jesus fulfilled that. Only Jesus then climbed on a cross and bore the sin which you committed and bore the wrath which you deserved and took the death which you had earned. Only Jesus did that. He didn't ask you to do it for him. He did it for you. Only Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father and continues to bear your burden, to continue to bear the iniquity that you commit before the Father on your behalf to intercede for you daily, doing the work of a priest. You have not one second in your life maintained the lordship of Jesus, but he has every moment of your life maintained your status as a son. You're not bearing him, he's bearing you. Very, very different. Every other savior wants you to do something. Their cry is, help me help you, right? Not Jesus. He says, come to me, I'll do the carrying. God is not a burden, he's a bearer. There's a second difference. God looks at these people and says, I'm not decorative, I'm declarative. Two different things. Look at verse 5. It's really the heart of the chapter. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? I mean, at this point, it's an absurd question based on what we've just seen in the first four verses. But God has a second comparison. And notice the way God will describe this Bel and this Nebo, this one they have compared him to. Verse 6. He says, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Now in those two verses, just highlight the verbs, all the action words. Lavish, weigh, hire, makes, bow down, worship, lift, carry, set. I mean, all the action words there. And notice that every one of the action words falls on the back of the worshiper, not on the back of the deity. That's back to that burden problem again, right? They're doing it all. It's men who are lavishing the gold. It's men who are weighing the silver. That is to say that the full cost is assumed by the worshiper, not by the idol. You provide for them. They don't provide for you, God says. It is men who hire a goldsmith and a man who makes it into a god. You have to create the god. The god doesn't create you. And when it comes time for your newly formed god to spring into action and he has to do something remarkable on behalf of his people, well, he's going to need a little help. At that moment, you're going to have to lift him up. You're going to have to carry him and you're going to have to set him in his place. And at that moment, he can't do anything. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. You know what we call that? That's a statue, right? It's a mannequin. That's all that is. It's nothing but decoration. It's ornamental. It's art. It may have value based on the amount of gold that you put on it. It may be pretty based on the skill of the sculptor who made it. It may be functional as an accent piece, if you're into accent pieces in your house, or if you need to display a coat you're trying to sell, or you need a place to hang your hat. But as for doing any real saving, it's pointless. It cannot answer. It cannot deliver. And God looks at that, unamused, and says, that is what you're comparing to me? You think that's a savior like I'm a savior? You think we have something in common? There's nothing in common about us. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. You notice, first of all, that God has a title for these Jews who are in captivity and now are trusting in other gods. God calls them transgressors. What is a transgressor? What's the difference between transgression and sin or transgression and iniquity? What's the difference? Transgression is a violation of an agreement. Transgression is when you sign a covenant, when you sign up that you will do something and then you fail to uphold your side of the covenant, when you fail to uphold your side of the agreement. And in Exodus chapter 20, when God struck a covenant with the children of Israel at Sinai, he was very clear about the terms of the covenant on their side. And in Exodus 20 verse 1, then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. If you create some idol or you create some deity and you try to put it on par with me, I'm telling you right now, it won't end well. Don't do that. I am a jealous God. That's part of the agreement. And now God calls them transgressors because that's exactly what they've done. They are equating Baal and Nebo, these statues covered in gold, to being like him, and God is not amused. And so God says, check your memory. Look at it. You see it there in verses 8 and 9 three times. Remember. Recall it. Remember. God says, I want you to check the past. I want you to look at the former things long past. In other words, take your historical Rolodex. You kids don't know what a Rolodex is. Go in Amy's office. She'll show you a Rolodex. She's still got one. It's a bunch of note cards on a little spinny wheel where you can see all the names of all your contacts that you have on your phone. It used to be very important. But I want you just to scroll through it. Just scroll through your memory bank and just start remembering. And I want you to think about the things long past. Think about creation. Think about the flood. Think about the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about choosing Abraham. Think about the Exodus. Think about manna from heaven. Think about the parting of the Red Sea. Think about miracle after miracle after miracle, the walls of Jericho falling down, entering the promised land. Think of how I've delivered you and carried you over and over and over and over. And just begin to meditate and think about all of those things. Go check your memory, because you won't find these gods having done any of those things. They won't have ever done any of them. They can't do anything. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There's no one like me. Be assured, God says. You have forgotten that. You have forgotten that there are no other saviors. You just go about crying out to them like they can save you, but they can't save you. And once again, God calls to mind his ability to control all events. He's sovereign over everything. Look at verse 10. He says, I'm God, declaring the end from the beginning. He's not decorative, he's declarative. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I've spoken, truly I'll bring it to pass. I've planned it, surely I will do it. Now there's a contrast for you. Your God can't answer, your God can't deliver, but I, on the other hand, not only know the answer, I created the answer. I determined it. I spoke it into existence. By my providence, I made it happen. I not only can deliver, I am delivering, and I'm delivering by sending Cyrus, whom he calls a bird of prey from the east. He calls Cyrus the man of my purpose from a far country. Not only do I know what I'm doing, not only do I know what's going on, I'm the one doing it. I'm declaring it. I'm delivering you through it. And you see the difference. One is decorative and one is declarative. Think about it in our analogy for a second. Can you name a political leader who will answer your questions? You can't even find one that will answer the media's questions. I mean, they're not going to answer you. You cry out to them and demand answers or want an explanation. If they know, which most of them don't, they won't answer. Have we learned anything over the last 4 years about someone being in a position of power, but we wonder if it's purely ceremonial or decorative? That maybe you're in charge, but you can't really be in charge, right? You look like you're in a position, but there's no way you're really in charge of these things. Have you seen anything like that in the political realm over the last 4 years? They're not saviors. They're not deliverers. You cannot trust them. Don't trust them. I'm not saying God can't use them or that God won't use them. I'm just telling you, they're not saviors. God is the only true savior. They are a burden. He's a bearer. They're decorative. He's declarative. One more. God says, I'm not carried away. I'm coming near. I'm not carried away. I'm coming near. Look at verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. We remember back into verses 1 and 2 where these false gods, Baal and Nebo, were actually loaded up and put on the back of beast and on the back of cattle, and they were carried away. And at the end of verse 2, it says, they themselves went into captivity. A lot of help they turned out to be, right? Just when you needed them, they were conquered. Just when you needed them, they were nowhere to be found. Just when you needed them, they lost an election, right? That's not God. That's not who he is. In verse 12, he says, listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. You know why he calls them stubborn-minded and far from righteousness? Because they were stubborn-minded and far from righteousness. And so are we. So are we. We are so stubborn about the things that we want to trust. We have been let down and let down and let down and let down time after time after time after time by would-be saviors. And for some reason, it is still so hard for us just to trust God. It is so much more desirable for us to run to some human savior, some ideological plan, and that's going to save us instead of to the Lord. We're just like them. When God said that men go astray from birth, that all their thoughts are only evil continually, God knew what he was talking about. We run after these saviors. And what's worse is we continue to run after other saviors, even though they never seem to save us. Politician after politician, doctor after doctor, advisor after advisor. Their track records are terrible, but we keep running to them like sometime they're going to figure it all out. And all the while, we have this God that has never failed. He has never failed, and we seem to never want to trust him. We call that foolishness. Earthly saviors are nothing but burdens. Earthly saviors are powerless. They're just decorative. When you need them, when you really need them, they're in court fighting their own legal battles, right? Where are you when we need you? You understand how this is all playing out? And you may like the politician. You may not. You may have voted for him. You may have not. And I don't care because they're none of them are going to save you. And I promise you, we have idolatry in this area. And the reason I know this is because people get so mad when their political candidate loses. If you didn't get so mad when your guy lost, that would just show me you weren't trusting in him. But when your candidate loses and you can get on social media and get in this bare-knuckle brawl with somebody else who has differing political opinions, all that tells me is where your idol is. You were counting on that candidate to save you. And that's why you're so upset. I promise you, this idolatry runs deep in our minds. We have, for far too long, waited on and depended on our government and our military and our leaders to come in and save us and deliver us. And think about it. I'm 47. I don't know how old some of you are. When has that ever happened? When does that ever happen? You know they don't save. Furthermore, they're not accessible to you. Are they? When's the last time you tried to call a congressman? When's the last time you tried to talk to somebody to air your complaints? To say, I'm gonna call my congressman and I'm gonna tell him what I feel about this. Have you ever tried? You'll get an answering machine, right? And you half the time if you call, it'll say, we're sorry, but the inbox is full, right? And so then you'll send an email, which is probably filtered to go directly to their spam. They're not hearing from you. They don't want to talk to you. They are not near. Just when you needed them. Just when you wanted to talk to them, you find out they've been carried away somewhere. They're just not accessible. But look at God. He says, stubborn? Hey, listen to me. You who keep running the wrong way, listen to me. I bring my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation is not distant, he says. It will not delay. I grant salvation in Zion. And my glory for Israel. Paul wrote this in Romans 10. Great passage. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And here's Paul's commentary. That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? His commentary. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And you say, what is Paul talking about there? Could you imagine? You realized you were a sinner and you realized you were in need of a Savior. And you found out that the only possible way to be saved is if the Son of God puts on human flesh and comes to this earth, fulfills the law on your behalf, and dies upon a cross to pay your sin debt. And that's the only way you can get saved. The only problem is, he won't come. And what you have to do is you have to figure out a way to get up into heaven, to approach Christ, and talk him into coming down here and saving you. Could you imagine what that would be like? Pull out the blueprints of the Tower of Babel. That's what I'm saying. You're going to have to build something. I mean, get big on NASA. I don't know. Figure out a way to fire a rocket up there so that you can get up there and send somebody that's, you know, pretty good at this and see if they can't get directly to, not the president, not the Pope. Yeah, those are small fries. The Son of God. See if they can walk right into the presence of the Son of God and convince him to do that which is totally not on his behalf. I'm going to need you to relinquish your glory. I'm going to need you to put on human flesh. You're going to spend a little while in the womb and you're going to be a baby. You're going to be born in a barn. You're going to be raised. You're not even going to be born in a time where, you know, it's not in America where there's air conditioning or vehicles. You're going to be born in a dirt hut, and you're going to walk everywhere you go. It's a pretty miserable time to live. You're going to be born in a nation that's under occupation from a pagan Roman government, and I'm going to need you to go around enduring hostilities, perfectly obeying God, and then, at, you know, the prime of your life, I'm going to need you to die a cruel death and bear the full wrath of God on our behalf, but I'm here to get you and to bring you down and to get you to do this for us. Could you imagine if salvation required that? If it was on you to get Christ to come down, sort of like if you had to get in touch with your congressman and convince him to do something contrary to his nature on your behalf. And you say, well, you'll never get him to do that. Amen. You will never get him to do that. And Paul says, well, that would be awful if that was salvation, wouldn't it? Could you imagine if once you got him down here and he bore our sin and fulfilled the law and died on a cross and he died in order to be saved, you had to figure out a way to get down into death, administer CPR or something, and pull him back out of death and of the grave. Because that's the only way you can be saved. And that's on you. He's going to come and do it, but you got to go down into the grave and you got to bring him back up. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Who's going to do that? And Paul says, thankfully, that's not what the Bible says is required for salvation. But that's almost like approaching a carnal, sinful, wicked, pagan politician and trying to get him to change his moral view on something. Trying to get him to turn down all the bribe money he's been given to hold that immoral view and try to get him to repent and do what's not natural to his nature and to come back and go the other way. And you're like, well, you can't change him. You never get him to leave that cesspool and to come out and do the right thing. Wouldn't it be awful if the entire salvation depended upon you convincing your God to save you, and then while he was saving you, you had to go rescue him from his own defeat? Wouldn't that be terrible? And Paul says, thankfully, that's not the salvation of our God. The word of faith does not say, get into heaven and bring Christ down. The word of faith does not say, climb into death and bring Christ up from the dead. What does the word of salvation say? It says that Christ has already died and he's already raised, and if you want to be saved, what do you do? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Easy. Why? Because he's not distant. He came near. He's not the God you have to go looking for. Where have they carried him to now? He made salvation available. He brought it to us. And this is what God is crying out to them here. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. I'm right here. You just watched Baal and Nebo loaded up on a donkey and carried away. I'm right here. They're carried away. I'm coming near. God has said, look, I told you I would save you, did I not? I told you I would deliver you, did I not? Who is God bringing near to save them? Who is God sending to save Israel in this story? Who's he sending? Cyrus, the last person they would have expected. He is sending Cyrus to save them. Because when Cyrus gets here, remember, Cyrus is going to issue an edict that they can all go home. And he's going to pay to rebuild their temple out of his own treasury. God is sending Cyrus. Now, this is where we're going to start connecting the dots. What did God call Cyrus again? Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Remember, Mashiach. God used the word for Messiah on him in the Septuagint. And he used the word Christus, the word for Christ. He calls him Cyrus, his Messiah. Cyrus, his Christ. whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut? Now let me ask you, so is Cyrus the Messiah? No. Is Cyrus the Christ? No. What is he? He's a prophetic type. He's a prophetic type of the Messiah. He's a prophetic type of the Christ. He is a picture. Melchizedek is a prophetic type. The Passover lamb is a prophetic type. Cyrus is a prophetic type. He is a picture of the coming Christ. You say, in what sense? He's a pagan and he's sinful. Yeah, I know. He's not a perfect picture, and no type is. No type is a perfect picture. How is he a picture of the Christ? He is the one whom God raised up to go and set the captives free without cost. Is he not? He is the one whom God sent to save his people from their oppressors and to usher them safely home. He is a picture of Christ. And the obvious question now that God has for these Jews in captivity, would you rather have the Savior I'm raising up, or would you rather have the Savior the Babylonians are trusting in? Which one do you want? Do you want the Savior who is a burden, or the one who bears burdens? Do you want the one who's decorative, or the one who is declarative? Do you want the one who is carried away, or do you want the one who is coming near? And if you had to give advice to all of those Jews in Babylon, what would you tell them? Oh, take God, yes. That would be stupid to trust in Baal or Nebo. Come on, smarten up, right? Stubborn-minded, transgressors, what are you thinking? This is a no-brainer. Why would you even consider? I mean, why would it even cross your mind to think that one of those deities can save you? And then we look at our day, our predicaments. Whatever the problems may be in our nation, whatever the problems may be around the world, and how do you think they're going to get saved? I hear people say, well, just wait till November, right? You know how many Novembers have come and gone? There's been a lot, hasn't there? Is God not sovereign over all of that anyway? Does God not raise up one and tear down another? Yeah, they're just figureheads, and God places them where he will. I promise you, whether you like him or not, Joe Biden is there because God put him there. It could be an act of judgment on our nation, certainly, but he's there because God put him there. And if God wants Trump back, God will send Trump. And if he wants somebody else, he'll send somebody else. But God is sovereign over all these events. Why would we place all of our hope and all of our dreams? Oh, man, if so-and-so could just get elected, if so-and-so was just the president, then we would be all right. Don't do that. They're just burdens. The Lord is the burden bearer. You need to run to him. Christ is the only Savior. He is the only hope. He sets captives free. He delivers prisoners. And that's not just in regard to your sin and wanting to go to heaven. He is your Savior. He is your Redeemer. He is your Deliverer in every aspect of your life. Now, he may use men to do that, and that's his prerogative, and oftentimes he does. But don't get confused as to where it comes from. Cry out to him, trust in him, and determine today to quit trusting any other would-be Savior. To let all those go. Who cares? I'm going to trust in Christ. I'm going to trust in him alone. I'm going to cry out to him. And all of my fears that I have, what's this world coming to? What's going to happen to America? Don't put that on the back of some politician to fix it. You're going to get let down. They've always let you down. Take that all to the Lord. Lay that burden on him. He bears our burdens. All the fears of what might happen in the world with this conflict and this war and this rise, I get it. And if you watch the news, they're trying to make you afraid because that's what news does. Run it to the Lord. Lay it on him. Put your future there. Lay all those cares on him. Trust in him. Save him. One thing he has said over and over and over and over, I am the Savior. There is no other. I am saving my people. I just want to encourage you, church, trust him. Save him. Whatever that burden is that you're dealing with, whatever that anxiety is, trust him. And you say, well, I think I am. How would I know? Well, do you spend more time watching politics or do you spend more time praying to God about it? That'll help you know where you're trusting. That'll help you know where you're looking. Where are you putting it? You understand? Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, we would start first and foremost this morning with confession that we are stubborn-minded. We are transgressors. We are far from righteousness because, God, we can all see in our life this same flaw that we see in Israel, that we have at times had a propensity to trust in the wrong Savior. To all the while know that you are God and to know that Jesus saves us from sin, but still to place too much hope in some earthly, man-made, created deliverer. Lord God, we don't want to do that. We want to trust in you. And if you want to save us through a political leader, fine. If you want to save us some other way, fine. But Lord God, we want to, from this day forward, acknowledge that you alone are the Savior. You alone are the burden bearer. You're the one of the deliverer. You alone can save. And we want to trust in you there. We want to hold that position exclusively to you. We don't want to liken you to anything. You set alone. You set transcendent in that regard. You hold that position all by yourself. You are God and there is no other. You're Savior and there is no other. And Lord God, this morning, we just want to yield our hearts to that. We want to cry that out to you and trust you. And so, Lord God, I pray that as we sing now, that you would be exalted in our song and that you would captivate our hearts and set us free from idolatry and set us free from the stupid pluralism and paganality that we can kind of fall into. And Lord, you would liberate us that we might just worship and serve you. I pray for those in here who are lost, who've never yielded to you at all, that God, today they would turn from their sin and trust in you. They've never even cried out to you as a Savior from sin. We don't even know what they're trusting in. But Lord God, today they would see there is no one but you and that they would trust in you. We ask you, God, to be glorified as we worship, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.